Assalamu alaikum and welcome to the Islamic Pulse talk show. We are continuing our discussion on the socio-political significance of the holy month of Ramadan. Assalamu alaikum and welcome to the Islamic Pulse talk show. We are here in the studio continuing our discussion on the socio-political significance of the holy month of Ramadan. Again, we have Sayyid Agha Al-Raza in the studio to continue the discussion. We invite him and start. Sayyid Agha Al-Raza, assalamu alaikum and welcome to the Islamic Pulse talk show.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thank you for having me once again.
Jazakallah, thank you for coming in again out of your busy schedule. I know that in the holy month of Ramadan, especially, there's a lot of things going on. Just to kind of go right again into the discussion, right, the last time we were talking about how, we were trying to answer the question that a lot of the youth have, which is, why are we doing all this stuff in the holy month of Ramadan? And so just as a quick recap, we talked about how there's, you know, material obstacles in a person's life, there's spiritual obstacles in a person's life. The holy month of Ramadan in various ways removes both of these obstacles when it comes to sins. And what sins do to us is fundamentally they take us away from the Imam of the time, and it is via the Imam of the time that we reach the Almighty Allah and that connection and that oneness with the Almighty Allah. Sins, how they have a tendency to break that connection, and the obedience to the Almighty Allah is what creates and strengthens that connection. Mm-hmm. If you want to continue from there in the name of Allah.
Inshallah. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. So as it says in the Holy Quran in Suratul Isra, verse 36, in this later section of the verse, it says, Innal sam'a وَالْبَصَرَ وَالْفُعَادَ كُلُّ أُولَٰئِكَ كَانَ عَنْهُ مَسْؤُولًا. So your ears, your eyes, your hearts, all of these
will be accountable
to God, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the question again, let us lead with questions. Why? Why does the heart, the mind, the eyes, the mouth, the ears, the hands, all of these, why do they need to be accountable? When you read the Quran, you realize because they were created for a job. You see, if you are sent out as a representative of some company to do some activity, right?
Yeah, sure.
Right? And they give you a car, they give you some money, they give you some equipment. They'll ask for a complete report at the end of the day, right?
Yeah, yeah.
Because they're spending, that it is their property that you're using.
Yeah.
So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Islamic beliefs, everything is his property. The entirety of existence is his property. But since he doesn't require anything, any benefit that comes out of his mission comes out to us. So the output of the entire mission of Tawheed, the entire mission of creation, is perfection for the human entity.
Yeah, right.
For the human entity. Right. And through perfection of the human entity, the entirety of existence, as Islamic philosophy explains, also reaches perfection. So just as we, through the perfect human being, the infallible Imam, we reach perfection through him, the entirety of existence, which lies at a lower level of existence than ourselves, they reach existence, perfection through our existence. So it's like a chain reaction. If we fix ourselves, everything gets fixed.
Yeah.
So this is not just a those Chinese cookies that you open up and say, if you fix yourself, the world will fix itself. No, these are not just empty words. We prove within Islamic philosophy, which is based again on Islamic, the exegesis of the Quran and the explanation of the Ahadith, and also within Islamic texts of mysticism, which is called Irfan, the scholars, they prove that this chain reaction happens. So when the Imam himself, he reaches perfection, which he already has, those who follow the Imam, they reach perfection, and then the entirety of existence follows suit. But obviously, there is this matter of free will. Yeah. It is through the Imam that the most pious people in the world, the Muqarribun, the closest to the Imam, they reach perfection. And yeah. then those following them reach perfection, and then those following them. So it's an entire hierarchy. This idea of a hierarchy, and we keep repeating this word over and over again wherever we speak, is so central to Islam.
Sure.
The idea of discipline is so central to
organization,
Islam.
Discipline.
Even Amirul Mu'mineen, in one of his last, those last sentences that he, in which he was making his last will and testament to his sons, he talks about discipline, right?
He talks about arranging the affairs, organizing affairs,
exactly.
discipline in the affairs.
And one of those disciplines, when we talk about so social discipline, not just at an individual level, it's about time management, it's about the management of your affairs and your finances, and maybe your spiritual activities. So it's all confined within one entity. That, inshallah, if we get opportunity sometimes else, I would like to also point towards a very potent confusion that we have here as well. Because we believe our own entities to be static in nature. There's a hierarchy in our own entities as well, with the akl on needs to be on top, and then all the faculties need to be need to fall in line after that. But when it comes to society, it's very clear that society, when we talk about discipline within society, that discipline is in terms of a hierarchy of affairs, of a chain of commands, of stratas and levels of people doing different things. There's a division of labor, but that division of labor needs to fall into a centralized discipline in order for it to become not a horde of wild horses going in different directions, but like trained race horses that are taking a chariot in the right direction, right?
Yeah, towards this Tawhidi society.
Exactly. This. So this hierarchy is something that brothers and sisters around the world need to understand, and they need to study within the texts of Islam. So when we say that the entirety of society will change to the extent that you have this influence, how do you change? The thing that we talked about in our last session was this. There are certain elements in our life that we do not realize have been created by our enemies, human enemies or enemies from beyond. And the entire purpose of these elements, be they activities or actions or media products or lifestyle or a host of other things, the entire idea and purpose of these instances, of these elements, is to convince us that we are useless, is to convince us that we cannot do anything, that we cannot create change, that we are not potent elements, we are not strong elements, we are not things, we are not entities that can turn worlds around. So you see, for example, in contemporary Western philosophy, did they talk about the purposelessness of existence? So me as a human being, you as a human being, millions of other people out there, contemporary Western philosophy will teach you that you are a fluke of nature.
It's all meaningless.
It's all meaningless. You are just a consequence and a result of something that happened by chance. There is no grand design. There is no mission, tawhid or otherwise.
Yeah, how utterly depressing, especially when you compare it to this beautiful Khalifatullah fil Ard that the Almighty Allah has created humanity for, and the Holy Quran has talked about it, and the Infallibles have talked about it, and the pure Muhammadan Islam talks about it. What a beautiful thing on this hand, and then you have this, you know, humbly say garbage, which is teaching you that you're not worth anything, you don't have any value, you're just this speck in this infinite continuum of time and space. You know, it's a
you're a meaningless speck in a vast continuum of meaninglessness.
Yeah.
So it's like meaninglessness within an infinity of meaninglessness.
Yeah.
And what that does is, as a result, is like it's a circle. It's a vicious circle. All of this philosophy is not just contained within philosophy. They have created structures so that it trickles down and in fact permeates all of the stratas, all of the levels of culture within human life, right? So what this does is there is a vicious circle. They tell you that you are meaningless. When they convince you that you are meaningless and you have no consequence, right? Then all of the inhibitions that might be right or wrong, whatever inhibitions that society creates or you have created individually because of your own innate morality, all of those become meaningless. So for example, if someone was convinced that life has no purpose, and life or death are like...
Does it matter whether you steal or tell the truth, or I kill someone?
What difference does it make? They're going to die anyway, right? So it's
why live poor?
A dog eat dog world, right? That is what creates. And then someone who is not strong intellectually, who cannot stand and, in fact, answer these philosophical pieces of propaganda that are being bombarded into society through media products, through comic books, through movies, through artwork, through music, everything. They're constantly bombing you with these ideas, right?
And this is, I just want to add a little note here that in the last talk show, we did say that when it comes to kids and it comes to youth and teenagers, adolescents, you know, when they come with questions to not, you know, put the foot down and tell them, you know, shut up and, you know, why are you talking this nonsense? Because they are being bombarded by this kind of propaganda, which
is... And they're trying to find comfort in you.
And they're trying to find somebody to help them, you know, to fight this propaganda. So one is a humble request to the parents, you know, to at least listen to them. And, you know, we're not expecting these parents to have all the answers, right? Some of these things, they take years of study. But this is where the religious students, the tulab, the seminary students, the religious scholars that are out there, they need to, including ourselves, you know, we need to take this job very seriously, or this duty, this responsibility seriously, and help this youth that is out there, especially in this holy month of Ramadan.
In fact, let me, since you've mentioned something that is very important, let me put in a footnote here. The idea of being revolutionary isn't just like having a few flags on and going to marches. A student of Islam who is revolutionary is a student of Islam who is doing this, according to the narration, Rahimallahu man ahya amrana. Someone who...
May Allah have mercy on those who enliven...
Enliven and bring to life our affairs, order, right?
Our commands.
And as we explained, if you cannot get rid of this crisis of self-confidence within the heart of an individual, and then a community, and then a nation, like Imam Khomeini did, when he addressed the Iranian nation, he said, "Me tawanid."
You can.
Right?
And you will.
And you will. And they've
been
doing
it.
And they did. And they're teaching others to do it as well. And they're becoming a...
It's interesting. Imam Khamenei says this. He said in one of his recent speeches that one of the fundamental things that imperialist and colonial powers do is that they come and, well, they take your history away. They take your identity away. They take your culture away. And that they continuously tell you that you aren't able to do anything.
So one of the things that our brothers and sisters, the people of the cloth, they need to understand all over the world is that being revolutionary isn't just about like having Quds Day and all of that is important, right?
And it's necessary.
But at a more fundamental level, you need to create these bridges to the parents, to the youth, be able to answer their questions, be able to neutralize the propaganda that they are immersed in throughout the week, throughout the month, throughout the year, because they're coming to you at within these short periods of time. Your vaccination, ideological vaccination,
these cool breezes,
should be so strong, should be so potent, should be so effective that it neutralizes all of that. Right? Wa'illa, if you can't do this, then what is the purpose of you being there? What is the purpose of you being there? So this is the true meaning. This is
sociopolitical.
This is one of those, but this is from the point of view of the ulama themselves, the religious students themselves, right? Sometimes we just, our entire audience are the normal people, right? But sometimes we forget ourselves. So coming back to what I was saying, so there's this vicious cycle. It tells you everything is meaningless, and therefore you are meaningless, therefore you have no consequence, therefore there is no point in trying to change anything. Or put aside your inhibitions, have fun, right? And this is very seductive in the beginning. It would seem even emancipating.
Freedom, right? From shackles.
Shackles, right? Which is unfortunately one of those tricks that the Quran talks about, that shaitan, he puts you into shackles by telling you to get rid of shackles, right? So it's
a mind game.
It's a mind game, right?
Yes, you know.
So now when you start sinning, when you start transgressing on other people's rights or your own divine rights, right? Your soul, it becomes weaker. It becomes weaker. It loses faith that it can truly control itself. It loses faith that it can change because, as I mentioned in the earlier talk show, that these sins, at first they are like taboos that are broken, then there's guilt, and that is broken, then there is a sort of denial that is broken, then it becomes a matter of, you know, coexistence, where you have this split personality.
I have to deal with this thing.
There's a split personality. I'm a good person, but I'm also doing this. Then they become normalized, then they become naturalized. When this entire process happens, at every step of this process, your soul is becoming weaker and weaker and weaker.
And more distant from the Almighty Allah.
More distant from the light.
The Imam of the time and the light,
And therefore, it loses confidence in, like as we discussed earlier, like an addict, it loses confidence
that he can
they can change, right? And they can change. And when they lose this, it leads to total subservience to that culture that is promoting this. So you find, for example, right now...
Well, what's interesting, I mean, I just wanted to add is, again, it's these mind games, and if people don't look deeply enough, or anyways, but this whole idea that everything is meaningless, right, it almost empties your soul of a greater purpose. When you empty the soul of that greater purpose, then those same people that are telling you that your life is meaningless, they insert into you the goals and the purpose and the missions that they want you to follow.
Yeah.
You know? So this person who thinks that life is meaningless, he'll still go to work, he'll still pay taxes, you know, God forbid, he'll still drink alcohol, he'll still go to the club, he'll still go to the movies, to the cinemas, you know? And it's like, wait a minute, if everything is meaningless, then why are you even doing any of these things?
Because, exactly.
Contradictory to their own philosophy, you know?
One of the great characteristics of satanic civilization, as opposed to Tawhidi civilization, to Vilayak civilization, is that in Vilayak civilization, your... as Shahid Mutahari says it, the currency is truth, right? So, for example, your a'imma, the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, or your ulama, they won't come to you and say that, oh, if you embrace Islam, then it's all going to be sugar and honey. And right? No, they tell you it will be sacrifice, it will be hard work, right? But in the end of it, there is perfection, there is paradise. So in one of the narrations from Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam, he actually says that if my love grows stronger within a heart, then that heart should prepare itself for tribulations. Because that is the natural order. The closer you become to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you become, in fact, like you, he delegates to you his tasks. That is the natural result.
Yeah.
Becoming closer, in fact, the idea of become waliullah is this, right? That you are now his, he delegates his tasks to you, right? In fact, Shahid Mutahari, in one of the places, he explains that tawakkul actually means this, taking on Allah's responsibilities. So he gives you these tasks. When he gives you these tasks, your work becomes more difficult and you become a target for the enemies of Allah.
The enemy tries their best to bring you down.
But on the other hand, so this is the system of wilaya, the currency is truth. There's no mincing of words. There's no like kind of fooling you and into obedience, and then afterwards saying, "Oh, we had other issues as well," right? So it's not like advertising in the modern age that they show you a medicine and they say, "Oh, I took this medicine and now all the pain has gone away." And they, it's only in the fine print that you read.
So it can cause cancer.
It can cause cancer, and in fact, I was taking these antibiotics the other day because I had these this infection in my sinuses, and I looked it up, and there was this long list of side effects. Among them were suicidal thoughts,
psychosis. Yeah. I fixed my sinuses, but I'm suicidal now. Yeah.
So that is all in fine print, right?
Yeah. In the this is not what Islam does.
This is not what Islam does. Islam is truthful with you. Yeah. It establishes a relationship which is truthful, right? So even now in contemporary times, the true Muhammadan Islam of contemporary times, the Islam that is being taught by the Wali al-Faqih, the deputy of the Imam of the age, Ajallahu ta'ala faraj al-Sharif, is Islam of sacrifice. He says that, yes, resistance has a cost, but capitulation, subservience,
the cost is higher.
So he's not trying to fool you into saying that, if you resist, it will turn into rivers of honey and stuff flowing. No, that is not what's going to happen. It's what will happen is what is happening in Iran, in Yemen, in Iraq, in Lebanon, in Palestine. But what you're achieving is much greater than the cost that you're giving.
Sayyid, I do want to we'll start to wrap up the whole thing. You know, one thing that we didn't talk about, which I want to conclude with that, you know, is this whole idea, because we're talking about the socio-political significance of the holy month of Ramadan. We had talked about the sins and how it leads to darkness. And the holy month of Ramadan, again, is an opportunity to be able to come out from the darkness towards the light. One aspect that we haven't talked about that I want to close up eventually the talk show with that is the idea of obedience, right? This is something that we haven't opened up yet. And I wanted to cover it before we run out of time, is how in this month of fasting and worship and supplication and, conversation with the Almighty Allah and du'as and this whole, you know, cool breeze as we are the divine guests of the divine host, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in this holy month of Ramadan, is how that obedience plays, or the results of that obedience, or what this obedience does in this month, in this whole framework that we're talking about of connection with the Almighty Allah.
So we talked about getting rid of obstacles. These obstacles allow you to move towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Moving towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also revigorates and brings back to life your free will and uses that power that you have in the right direction. Once you get a taste of that power in the right direction, then you become revolutionary by default. You become revolutionary by default. And this has happened so many times in history, even to people who have been outside the scope, the traditional scope of Shiaism. One great example is Malcolm X. He was an absolute servant of that culture. If you read his own book, he says, I used to dye my hair and I used to
bleach my skin.
But he ended up at a point where he realized that, no, I can. I can change. And then when he said that I can change, then I can change everything else as well. I have that. So that is something that happens by removing of. Now this force within you that says that I can change, that I can stand up even in front of the superpowers, so-called superpowers of the world, in historical sense. I can stand up against Pax Romana, the Roman Empire, right? The peace thrust upon us by Rome. And something of the same is happening right now, right?
You know, Pax Americana. Pax Britannica.
And Pax Americana. So
it's pretty much over.
How did that get you that confidence? It doesn't just happen by removing those obstacles. It happens when you link yourself to the source of universal power. How do you link yourself to the source of universal power? You see, you have two kinds of obedience in this world. You are either obeying an entity that is shallow in itself, which is hollow in itself. You're either obeying your own nafs, which is, as the philosophers in Islam and the Urafa, they say, is nothingness. So you're obeying nothingness. So obviously, nothing will come out of that. You're standing in line at a bank that is already bankrupt. You're not going to get any money out of there, right? Or you're obeying other people who themselves are, as the Quran says, antumul fuqara ilallah. These guys are bankrupt themselves. They have nothing to share. They might have a lot of flash and fancy and like this
pomp and glamour.
But in the end of this, this guy who's been elected president right now,
they say a paper tiger.
He has nothing, right? If the Zionists were to remove themselves from behind him, what is he?
He's a criminal.
He's a criminal, right? If in the same way, like for example, if we talk about Israel, if the United States were to, and United States itself again, right? If you start reading about these things, you see that there are paper tigers behind paper tigers. Yeah, like, it's like a chain of paper tigers that...
House of cards.
A house of cards, right? Just balanced upon one another. And you just take someone of the kind of belief and faith and spiritual power like Imam Khomeini to just huff and puff,
and it all
falls down, right? Yeah. So if you are obeying yourself, your own nafs, or you're obeying other people or other systems, you're not going to get anything out of that. In fact, when you start obeying something that is utter nothingness, or in other words, darkness, the only thing that comes out of there is more darkness.
Yeah.
So you take on the characteristics of those you obey. In one of the narrations from the Ahlul Bayt, it says that if you listen to someone, you are obeying them.
Yes, yeah. Right? If you listen to someone, yeah.
See, so if we link this back to the verse from the Quran that we recited, in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that even your ears are accountable. You see, these ears were designed for you to be able to obey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And there, as we said earlier, there is no way to obey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala except through His hierarchy.
Yeah.
In another narration from the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam, and I think maybe it is a Hadith al-Qudsi, so the words are from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He says, I want to be obeyed in the manner that I have decreed. You can't force your own style of obedience upon me, right? You can't say, I'll obey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but outside the parameter of the Ahlul Bayt.
But fundamentally, when you say that I will obey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the manner that I want to obey Him, in
you're
reality,
obeying yourself,
you're obeying yourself.
Yeah. Now, let us make that more contemporary, because when we say Ahlul Bayt, for most of the people out there, it becomes a historical thing. Oh, so the Abbasids did not do this, and the Umayyads, and the, maybe some of the companions. No. That hierarchy exists still today. Right? And we're not making this up. This is based on the fiqh of the Ahlul Bayt, right? That hierarchy exists still today. So if you're trying to obey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala outside the hierarchy of Wilayat al-Faqih, then again, you're forcing yourself upon Him. It doesn't matter how good your intentions are. It won't yield the result. Maybe on the Day of Judgment, you'll be forgiven. I don't know.
But the intended result.
The intended result will be
Allah
compromised.
Wants you to obey Him the way He wants you to
he
obey
wants
Him,
you, right.
And He has set up this system of wilaya, of divine guardianship.
Exactly.
And
so,
hierarchy.
Like for example, let us take kind of compare these two. Right. Imagine that we were living in the time of Imam Ali right now, and Imam Ali was the Imam during the fourth Caliph time. Right.
Sure.
So he is now the Imam and the Caliph, the rightful Caliph of the Islamic Ummah. And we were living, for example, in Syria at that time, under the oppressive rule of the ruler of Syria. Every Shia knows instinctively what the answer of this question is. What would your positions be? How would you define obedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala at that time? Even taqiyya at that time would mean obeying Ali ibn Abi Talib, but in a covert manner.
Yeah.
Right? It would never mean taqiyya, would never mean abandoning the narrative of Ali ibn Abi Talib altogether, or practically abandoning it but only keeping it within our hearts. Baba, what's within your hearts is basically sealed between you and God, right? Taqiyya in Islam, as Imam Khamenei explains in some of his writings and sermons, is very logical. It's very logical. Every army in the world, every political system in the world, every civilization system in the world has two strategies. It has this overt strategy and then it has a covert strategy. It's been going on since the time of Hazrat Adam alayhi salam. Nothing unusual about it. But how are you a covert representative of another system when you're not even following those guidelines, right? So just to clarify that. So you can't abandon the system of wilaya of your own time, regardless of who the wali is.
Yeah.
Right? Abandon the system of wilaya of your own time and then say that I'm obeying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When you're not effectively obeying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and by default not obeying the wilayat of your time, your free will that has been emancipated from those sins will not develop into a free will that is able to emancipate others.
To bring that change that bring we're that talking change, about.
Right. Because this next step, this graduation into becoming someone who not only fixes themselves but fixes others and creates this, becomes a Sayyid Nasrullah in their own right, becomes a Shaheed Sinwar in their own right, becomes Imam Musa Sadr in their own rights. A simple question, right? Well, really, we should ask ourselves. These great personalities, like Sheikh Zakzaki in Nigeria, right? They haven't come from another planet. What did they do which was different from what I am doing in my community, right?
Fundamentally, I mean, I'm going to let you answer, but my, you know, I guess, immediate response is this idea that these people were able to, fundamentally, were able to protect themselves from sins, refrain from sins, and on the other hand, that they were being obedient. And all of this within the system of wilaya, with, under the wilaya, and this is what made them so strong, you know? I mean, whether it's Sayyid Hasan Nasrullah, and even when we go to these spiritual wayfaring masters, you ask them, what do I need to do? Is there a special incantation that I need to do in the holy month of Ramadan? Is there, you know, a certain amount of verses that I have to recite in the holy month of Ramadan? Where they say, no, stay away from these sins, from these things that are haram, that are prohibited, and do the things that are wajib, and do things that are halal. And these things are what, you know, bring you close and give you that spiritual power and give you that change.
Absolutely.
You know, Sayyid, I don't know, in a few minutes, if you want to...
Yeah, I'll just close up.
Try to close up the whole, this social, socio-political implications of the holy month of Ramadan. Before you continue, just, I think we have learned really how blessed this holy month of Ramadan is, and that the various different, you know, points that we have been talking about, you've been talking about really, due to the blessings of this holy month of Ramadan, and the idea that, you know, every one of us can change in this holy month. We can obey the Almighty Allah, and it is these small baby steps that we take in obeying the Almighty Allah that brings us closer. And
absolutely.
Yeah, please.
Absolutely. So in every instance of obedience, be it salat, be it sawm, be it any other form of obedience, when it is linked to the hierarchy, when you have this, when your mind is focused towards the hierarchy, when you bring Imam Al-Hujjah in your mind, the deputy of, and the entire hierarchy in your mind, right? And you're doing these ibadat, each instance and each second of these ibadat reinforce the idea that you accept the wilaya and the authority of Allah, and nobody except Allah. As this idea is reinforced and cemented within your soul, you by default become a revolutionary. You see, because the entire game is about authority, right? What is revolution? Why are you a revolutionary? Revolutionary? Why are you considered a rebel by other people? Because you say that I'm not going to accept your authority.
The fake authority.
The fake authority of the Tawhut, right? Of any valija, as the word is used in the ziyarat, right? So the entire purpose of obedience, of ibadat, is to cement your connection to the wilaya of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, your commitment to the authority of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to the extent that your love for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala creates this overbearing jealousy within you against anyone else claiming to have that kind of authority. Like when you look at the seerah of the prophets of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it's not just that they come before the Pharaoh and intellectually they're debating that, no, there is one wajibul wujud and you are not that wajibul wujud and you're confused. No. Burn within themselves. How can something that is utter nothingness claim to be infinite perfection?
Well, earlier on when you were talking about these various, you know, media or civilizations or systems or arrogant powers that are in one way or the other, directly or indirectly, are pushing forth this, you know, life is meaningless, you are meaningless, you know, narrative. When you were talking about that, I mean, personally, you do feel this kind of anger.
Absolutely.
You feel this kind of repulsion, you know, that you have these systems that are taking advantage of human beings, you know. I understand the whole turn the other cheek and you know, love everywhere and all these kind of things. But I think that a complete human being, even if it was, you know, Prophet Isa, Jesus Christ, alayhi salam, even if he was in this kind of a situation, he would be repulsed by what Absolutely. These people are doing, how they're Absolutely. Subjugating humanity. And, well, this is what you were just talking about.
Absolutely.
Was that these messengers of Allah, they had this repulsion,
see,
they had this
the
hatred.
Closer you get to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as I mentioned in the earlier discussion that we have, you start reflecting the characteristics of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the infallible Imam or the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam, they are the perfect manifestations of Allah's characteristics, right? So the love that they have for all things existing are the, is the kind of love is a reflection of the love that Allah himself has. You see, Allah is not just the maker. It is much more profound. If people dabble a bit into Islamic philosophy, they'll understand what the relationship of Allah has with his existence. So the amount of the emotional link there is beyond explanation.
Yeah.
Now, when the mu'mineen, they get closer to the spiritual entity of the Imam, their affiliation, their sense of love for everything that exists becomes similarly strong. And therefore, their repulsion towards arrogance, towards the agents of evil, the agents of vice, and the agents of Satan becomes so much more stronger. Why is it that throughout Islamic history we see that the Imams could not tolerate these taghut?
Yeah,
but the other ulama of the ummah, other people, no, they were okay.
Even
they didn't like
with them at
they didn't like these taghut, but they were like, it wasn't as if it was a matter of life and death, right? But the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt, they were repulsed by this, just as the prophets of old were repulsed by Pharaoh and Nimrud and others, right? So that is the kind of linkage that obedience creates for you.
Which
so this is like two parts
of
a scissor. Ramadan, it gets rid of these sins, right? Gives you self-confidence that when you can give up halal things, then haram is just a matter of like applying yourself a bit more, right? Because halal is, obviously it's harder to give up something that is halal than something which is actually detrimental. So one side of the scissor, it cuts away the sins. The other side of the scissor, it provides you that linkage to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that connects you to the divine, connects you to infinity, connects you with that infinite power that allows your soul to develop and become so strong that it is not only able to free itself of the shackles of whatever system of taghut that you're in right now. For example, we are in materialism, consumerism, etc., etc. It frees you from apathy towards other people because that love for other people is now being basically nourished by the love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then that sense of responsibility. As a closing word, I'd say sometimes we try to force this sense of responsibility upon ourselves. Right? We don't really feel so terribly for other people, right? But we say that because it's morally good, like we should. And it's always difficult to do that. Why? Because we're not following the correct path. We're trying to become an Olympic athlete without actually taking
training.
That training and those vitamins. And obviously, we'll only force ourselves and hurt ourselves, right? But if we go through the right channel, which is this channel of Ramadan and channel of all the obedience, then that proximity that we achieve with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it will itself lead us to feeling the sense of compassion towards other and this sense of responsibility towards other, this sense that we need to emancipate and free them.
Inshallah.
And just as a closing word, if we are being pious in our lives, apparently pious, and we are religious in our lives, but we find that we have apathy towards what's going on with the oppressed in the world, the oppressed in our own community. If we find that we are all right with the rule of the taghut, if we find that we are all right with this this overbearing, materialistic, and satanic civilization.
Or if we're okay with not doing anything.
We're okay with not doing anything. Then brothers and sisters, shaitan has already fooled you. Your religiosity is the religiosity of that person in the time of Amirul Mu'mineen alayhi salam, whom Amirul Mu'mineen approached and said that, why did you not prepare yourself for the battle of Jamal? And he said that, I heard a divine voice from the beyond saying that al-qatil wal maqtul kilahuma fin nar,
the killer and the killed
are both in hell. So Amirul Mu'mineen, this master of spirituality, right, he smiles and he says, did you realize who said that to you? And he said, no. So Amirul Mu'mineen, he said, akhuka shaitan,
it was your brother shaitan
was tricking you with your own currency. He knew that you have this passion for spirituality. So he came as a voice from beyond. So you might think that it was angelic in nature. The same thing is done at a lower scale with us. There's a narration that the Ahlus Sunnah have about a person that we regard to be a villain in the Shia ethos. And that narration says that shaitan used to come to him to wake him up for Salatul Layl.
MashaAllah.
And unfortunately, they present this as a virtue.
Something
for
good, I don't know. So why shaitan?
But this
would
is
wake him
this
up
is
for...
part of that system. You see, shaitan allows you to be religious.
When it's to his benefit.
When it is to his benefit. Because that is not Islam, that is Satanism designed as Islam.
So this idea of opposing the arrogant powers, opposing the taghut, doing something, even if it's creating awareness against the crimes that they're committing, even if it's, you know, I mean...
there are so many things that can
that
be
can
done.
Be
there
done
are
in
so
order
many
to,
things
this passivicity, excuse me, being passive.
And more important than
doing
actually
anything.
Doing something is to have that overbearing feeling within yourself that I need to do something.
Yeah.
Right? That itself will lead you to...
And it's all based upon this obedience and staying away from these sins.
In fact, the litmus
the
test
of
judging, whether you're getting close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is how you feel for the oppressed and the oppressors of your time.
Jazakallah, thank you so much, Sayyidah Ghali Raza, in this holy month of Ramadan. Allah bless you, accept all your worship, all of your efforts for the cause of Allah. May Allah bless you and protect you. Inshallah, thank you so much, dear viewers, for joining us on this second part of the talk show. We were talking about some of the socio-political implications and the significance of the holy month of Ramadan. That's all from us for now. Fi amanallah and assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Where have you?